Revelation chapter 22. We're in sort of this little detour of a study on what we're just simply calling last words, the last word. We're looking just at a couple of the New Testament epistles and just looking at a few of them to find just these brief little last words that really are chock full of encouragement and challenge and conviction for us as God's people. We saw the first week the last word on marriage. The last word on marriage. And then last week, the last word on relationships. This week, I'd like to speak to you on the subject, the last word on the coming of Jesus Christ. The last word on the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe it could go without saying, but then maybe again not. We need to understand today that Jesus Christ is actually going to come back again. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to come back. Let me just explain what the Bible says about the end times, about what is the future. The next great event in God's timetable, in God's plan, is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal physical Jesus, the one who historically lived on the earth, who is now in heaven, will come again in the clouds. He'll come in the sky. Bible tells us this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Bible tells us this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He'll come again in the clouds, and at that moment, he's going to gather together all of those who are his. All of those who literally believe on Him, who have trusted Him. Not only that, but those who have already died, who've trusted Jesus, He's going to raise their bodies and bring their soul with Him and unite their body and soul again. And at that moment, together, the Bible says, we'll all be gathered up to be with Jesus in the air. That will begin a time of turmoil or trouble or tribulation on the world. On the earth, when God takes away those who are His and takes them to be with Him in heaven, He's going to unleash 7 years of great trouble on the earth, wrath and judgment that will come on the earth. That's described for us in Revelation chapter 5, chapters 5 through 18, chapters 5 through 19. At that point, Jesus Christ will then come again, not only in the clouds, but it'll actually set foot on the earth. And when He comes to set foot on the earth, He will bring final and full judgment upon all of the wicked and usher in eternity through, beginning with 1,000 years where He'll reign on the throne of David and bring in this Eden-like time of reigning and ruling, and then finally bring us into eternity. Now, you need to understand, and you already understand this, I'm sure, that the book of Revelation has been the subject of a lot of speculation. You can write books, you can write series of books, and have movies and television programs, and you can be a television evangelist. If you just turn the television on today, no doubt you'll find somebody offering some sort of speculation in regards to the book of Revelation and what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Is there going to be some kind of the apocalypse? Even people today who don't know anything about the Bible, they talk about the apocalypse, right? We talked about Snowmageddon this week, right? Everyone talks about these kind of things, Armageddon, the end times, and what's going to be the end of the world? Is it going to be something that's brought in by man-made global warming and pollution? Is that what's going to happen? Is there going to be this giant asteroid that comes hurtling towards the earth and hits the earth at 3 billion miles per hour, thus exploding everything into smithereens? What's going to be the end of time? Lots of speculation. Doesn't even have to be on the book of Revelation. This morning, I want to begin by sharing with you 5 prominent fixtures in the book of Revelation. Just as a way to begin this morning, 5 prominent fixtures. In other words, these are things that are firmly said in the book of Revelation, and if you understand these things, you'll be able to have some way to understand the book of Revelation, some way to kind of fix your mind around the book of Revelation. Five prominent fixtures in this book. The first prominent fixture comes to us in chapters 1 through 3. And again, this is just introduction. Chapters 1 through 3, it is Jesus. Jesus who is working in and speaking to his church. You miss the book of Revelation if you miss the fact that this is a book, it's actually a letter written to local churches, just like you and I, just like we are assembled here today. The book of Revelation is simply a letter written to the churches of Revelation. And it's about Jesus. Jesus who's working in the local church. Jesus who's speaking to the local church. This is a big-time rabbit trail. We're not going to go down. Let me just say this. As we pass by that trail, that's the way that leads down to this. It is important for you to be part of the local church because Jesus is part of the local church. It's important for you to be part of the local church because Jesus is part of the local church. If you want to be where Jesus is, you will be in and participate in, be part of God's local church. That's the first prominent fixture of the book of Revelation. If you miss that, you'll miss everything else about Revelation. It's about Jesus working in and speaking to his church. Second prominent fixture is a throne. You come to chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 is dedicated to describing this throne that is, quote, firmly fixed in heaven. What you have in the book of Revelation is not a hodgepodge of messed up, chaotic events. It is the direct work, purposeful, intentional work of God who is sitting on the throne that is firmly established in heaven. This is a book about the authority of God. God doing what he does just because he can. He's God. Don't miss that. The book of Revelation, one of the prominent features is that throne that's firmly set in heaven. And then, of course, you come to chapters 6 through 18, 6 through 19. And the third prominent fixture is this: Jesus unleashing judgment and wrath on the earth. That's what it's about. Some of us think of, we don't think rightly of Jesus. We think of Jesus and we think, oh, he's just so nice. Look at little Jesus. Look at him. He's just little Jesus. He's kind and he's affectionate. But we forget that it's Jesus who actually, in the book of Revelation, unleashes his wrath. It's Jesus who, if you remember their study of the Revelation, who unlooses the seals on the scroll. He's the one who sets judgment. He's the one who unleashes judgment on the earth. You better not mess with Jesus because he is a judging Savior. That's the third fixture, prominent fixture in the book of Revelation. The fourth comes in verses 19 through 20, and that again has to do with Jesus. It is Jesus' return to bring final judgment on all the wicked. Jesus' return to bring final judgment on all the wicked. Here we have the great white throne judgment, chapter beginning in chapter 19 and going over into chapter 20, specifically the end of chapter 20 there. And of course then, we have Jesus coming in and setting up his earthly kingdom and all of those things. And then the final prominent fixture in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, is simply heaven. Heaven as the eternal dwelling place of all of God's people. If you keep those in mind, if you think about the book of Revelation with those five prominent fixtures, you'll have a pretty good understanding of where the message of the book of Revelation is going and what it is supposed to mean to you, how it's supposed to affect you. But this morning, as I said, we're going to come to the very last chapter. So find your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to hear the last word on the coming of Christ, the last word on the return of Jesus Christ. Now, today's a good day. We only have two points to make this morning. Two main features of this last word on the return of Christ. So all you have to do is remember two things, okay? So it's not going to take long at all for us to get through this. Maybe. Two features of the last word on the coming of Christ. And the two features are simply this. The reality that is stated. The reality that is stated. And then secondly, the response that is demanded. The reality that is stated. And then secondly, the response that is demanded. One thing is indelibly clear in Revelation chapter 22. And you know what that is? Jesus is coming again. That message you cannot miss. And you cannot argue with it. No, nobody today can say Jesus is not coming again. We don't believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again. This is very, very clear. And he doesn't just state it one time. In case you miss it, he states it three times. Let me just show you this. Look at verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. You might want to underline these. And behold. Now, just stop there for a moment. And behold. You know what that is. Stare at this. Be amazed. Wow. This is something that you should look at and say, wow. Behold. Oh my goodness. Get a load of this. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I am coming soon. Then look down at verse 12. Notice what he says in verse 12. Behold, get a load of this. Look at this. I am coming what? I am coming soon. I'm coming shortly. And then, in case you missed it, the very last thing that Jesus wants you to know as you close the book on the book of Revelation, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. You see, the reality is stated. Jesus is coming again. And that message and that truth, that reality affects and impacts every single person sitting here today. Jesus is coming again. And friends, listen, this is not an isolated doctrine. This is not something that's just here in the book of Revelation. This is not something that we find here as just one little portion. We find this everywhere. This is the message of the Bible. Jesus is coming again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, we heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus is coming again. Question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Do you believe what the Bible says? Jesus is coming again. Question is, how is this return stated? Say the reality is stated. Well, how is it stated? Well, first of all, I want you to see in verse 6 that it is stated literally. Literally. You see what he says in verse 6? And he said to me, well, who is this he? Well, this is a conversation that's going on between John, the apostle, and the beloved of the Lord, and an angel. Okay? We have three primary persons, three primary characters in the book of Revelation chapter 22. John the Apostle, the angel who is doing the revealing, and then Jesus Christ himself, who is also speaking in this chapter. When it says, and he said to me, it's a reference to the angel who is speaking to John the Apostle. And notice what he says. These words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. He doesn't say, this is a general statement of concept. Here's the general idea. Essentially, what this book is saying is that, and then make up some kind of idea. Essentially, no, he's saying these words actually mean something. One man said, if words do not mean what they say, who then has the authority to say what they do mean? Because there's a whole group of people in Christianity today who say, no, what these words mean is something else. It's some kind of a figure of speech or some sort of a metaphor or some sort of an allegory. And yet the angel says these words, not these concepts, not these general ideas, these words are trustworthy and true. If you do not accept the plain sense of the words, then when you abandon the literal meaning of the text, you're led to baseless, groundless understanding of the Scriptures. We are to understand specifically the words of Revelation and specifically the words of Revelation 22 literally. Jesus is literally, physically coming again. This is not some dream. This is not some figment of your imagination. Jesus is literally coming again. Down in verse 18, notice what he says. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the every word God breathed, inspired by God. We are to understand this literally. This reality is stated literally. And not only that, notice he says, these words are trustworthy and true. You know what this means? He is stating it not only literally, but he is stating it accurately. Literally and accurately. In other words, listen, the words of the prophecy of this book of Revelation in general and the words of the prophecy of Revelation chapter 22, you can take to the bank. These are accurate. This is an accurate conveying of the actual words of God, the actual spoken word of God himself. The words of prophecy. I tell you what, do you understand when we talk about prophecy, what we're speaking? This is a book of prophecy. This is a book of telling it like it is. And I think about the various prophetic truths of the Bible and how people have just tried to disparage it and mock the Bible, the historical events of the Bible. Do you know that every major human culture has a long tradition of not just some kind of a flood, but an absolute universal flood? Absolute universal flood. Do you know that there is evidence that took place of a disaster that took place in around 2000 BC around the area that was known as Sodom and Gomorrah? I think one of the amazing things is, you remember in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel surrounded the city of Jericho, and Jericho had this, it was built up on a hill, right? And had this huge, thick wall. And the Bible says that the walls fell flat, not because they were conquered, not because an opposing army came in and crashed the walls in. But when there was an archaeologist named Garstang, who went and excavated that area, and when he found Jericho, guess what he found? He found, there it is, situated up on a hill. The walls did not fall in, but the walls fell down the hill. Before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in whatever it was, 1492, before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, what was the prevailing thought about the shape of the earth? It was what? Flat. Everybody thought the world was flat. Some really smart philosophers, Greek philosophers, people said, man, the earth can't be flat. If the earth is flat, how is it hanging there in space? And these philosophers said, well, that's simple. It's It's resting on the back of a giant cosmic elephant. Literally, that's what they said. They said the earth is flat and it's resting on the back of a giant cosmic elephant. And these people said, nobody's going to believe that. How in the world is the elephant hanging there in space? And they said, that's simple. It's standing on the back of a giant swimming turtle. And the turtle is swimming through space. These are smart philosophers. That's philosophy of the world. Yet if we would have simply read Isaiah 40, 22, the Bible states that the earth is round. The Bible tells us thousands of years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, says the Bible tells us the earth is round. Job 26, 7 says that God hung or suspended the earth in space. Do you know that before recent history, that there were people who had counted the stars? Ptolemy was one of them, who counted the stars and had determined that there were exactly 1,056 stars. That was in 150 AD. How many stars are there today? Millions, innumerable. Yet if he would have just read the Bible, Genesis 15:5, he would have said, the stars are innumerable. And then you think about the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. How you think about the book of Daniel, how Daniel laid out that first there would come the kingdom of Babylon. And then following Babylon would come the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians would be overtaken by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And then that Greek Empire would just crumble into the Roman Empire. And how one thing after another just stated, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this. Think about Israel, the prophecy of Israel becoming a nation. And the nation of Israel indeed did become a nation May 14th of 1948. You think about all of this prophetic accuracy, the historical accuracy, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Amazing. All that to say this, when it says in Revelation 22, these words are trustworthy and true, you understand that it is stated accurately. This isn't something that's up to your opinion, okay? Oh, well, my opinion is this, and no, that doesn't matter. Your opinion right now does not matter. What matters is what God says, and we have a reality that is clearly stated literally and accurately. We could also say that it is stated completely. Because when he says that these words are trustworthy and true, it's something to say you can rely on this. This truth is not going to change over time. I remember sitting in my kitchen table having a discussion with some men who had come by my house who were representatives of the Jehovah's Witness sect. And they said to me, they were talking about their beliefs, and I had questioned them about things that had changed over the years. And they said, oh yeah, well this did change, that's correct. Our understanding of this changed. I said, well, why did it change? And they said, well, it changed because we received new light. Oh, okay, new light. Well, then I asked them about something else, and they said, oh yeah, that changed as well. You know, there was for instance, I said to them before, now I can't remember the year, but before 19 whatever it was, the Jehovah's Witnesses used the King James Version of the Bible. And then after that, 1940 something I think it was, they came up with a New World Translation, and now they call the King James Version the Devil's Bible. I said, well, how can you have based your entire belief system for hundreds of years on this Bible, and now that's the devil Bible? Well, it's new light. We've got. I said this. I said, when will you get all the new light there is to have? I said, well, we have no idea. I said, so is it possible that the things that you're telling me today are really not true? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, is it possible the things you're telling me today, maybe tomorrow could be the subject of new light? They said, well, yeah, I suppose it is. I said, come back to me when you have all of the new light there is. Then I'll believe what you say. But I don't want to believe something that's changing. When the Bible says these words are trustworthy and true, he is stating something completely. It's not going to change. No matter what goes on in the world, no matter 48 inches of snow, no matter economic collapse, no matter world war, this truth that Jesus is coming again is not going to change. It's stated. The reality is stated literally, accurately, and completely. Now, that's the first feature that I wanted you to see, the reality that's stated. You'll notice the second feature I want you to see this morning. That is the response that is demanded. See, I didn't come here just to tell you this morning a set of truths. I mean, I did. I want to tell you a set of truths. But I also want you to know that there is a response to those truths that is demanded. That it's not enough for you to sit here and go, now, isn't that nice? We heard a really good message about literal, accurate, complete reality. That's really nice. I want you to respond. And God does too. How are we to respond to the truth that Jesus is coming again? How must you respond? Notice what he says. We get down to verse 7 now. We made it through verse 6. And now we go for verses 7 to 16. And behold, I am coming soon. Now just stop right there for one moment. When it says, I am coming soon, some of you have the word translated, I am coming shortly, I am coming quickly. The word means suddenly. All throughout the Bible, when we talk about the return of Jesus, it is a reference to, it is always referenced this way, to the sudden or literally the unexpected return of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are studying theology, this is the cornerstone of the doctrine of imminency. That is, Jesus could come at any moment. He could come right now. You believe that? I was shoveling this morning and I was praying, Lord, come right now. Come right now. Jesus could come at any moment. He could come right now. So every time he says, I'm coming soon, verse 7, verse 12, coming soon, verse 20, coming soon, it's the same Greek word, taku, it means suddenly. I am coming suddenly, unexpectedly, any moment. The reality that's stated, now the response that is demanded. I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, notice the emphasis on the literalness, the words of the prophecy. How are we to respond to this? Number one, we're supposed to respond by submission, submitting to this truth. That's all held up there in that word keeps. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The word keep here is a reference to guarding something. You know, you guard a treasure. You keep it close to. Ladies, when your husband gave you that diamond ring, it wasn't something, you got this little ring, you know, which is kind of funny because we give them these big old gawking rings and we get these little things. But anyway, when you got that big old ring, you looked at that and it was something that was precious to you, something that you said, man, I'm going to keep this. I'm going to guard this. I'm going to treasure this. And the moment you put it on your finger, it was as if everything in your life changed. Everything became rearranged. There was a new submission in your life, a reordering of your life. That's what it means here when he says, blessed is he who keeps, who treasures, who obeys, who heeds, who guards, who submits to this truth. I want you to know that the response that is demanded of every one of us today is submission, a yieldedness in which we bow before this truth. We kneel before this truth. We place ourselves under this truth. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, I'm submitted. I'm yielded to this truth. I'm going to guard this truth. It's precious to me. This is a truth that is to be defended. There's lots of mockers who say, Jesus is not going to come. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, Joe, no. Jesus is not going to come again. You're a mocker. You're mocking the Bible. And I'm saying that this truth needs to be defended. Be ready, Peter tells us, always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You defend this truth. You guard this truth. You treasure this truth. I think earlier in chapter 14, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It is, you know, there are so many things, so many storms, so many doubts, so many difficulties, so many problems, so many obstacles that come in your life that maybe you're here today thinking, I don't even know if I believe what I've been believing all my life. I don't know that I know that Jesus is coming again because of the storms of my life, because of these difficulties, I'm telling you, blessed is he who keeps, who endures, who holds unto, who treasures, who guards. And by the way, those of you who are here on Wednesday night, what does that word blessed mean? Anybody remember? It means you're in a right relationship with God. In a right relationship with God are those who keep, who guard, who treasure the words of this prophecy. He is coming again, so submit to that. Yield every part of your life to that reality. Obey. Now, this has some practical implications for life. I was thinking, I was this week just a little bit more prone to grumbling maybe than I would normally be. Maybe a little bit more prone to impatience. And I was thinking, as just in preparation this morning, thinking, how does the reality of Jesus coming again, how does that impact my impatience? Just thinking of it this way. Could you imagine how awful it would be if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up just at the moment I was blowing my top in front of my kids? Could you imagine that? Good night. Sometimes my kids are saying, Lord, please come now and get them, right? Lord, come now and you'll see. Set them straight. How awful it would be in the moment of the quietness of my room, nobody else is around, and I'm in front of my computer screen getting ready to click that little box to look at what I ought not be looking at. And there he is in power and glory. Listen, yield to this truth. Submit your internet viewing habits to the reality of the coming of Christ. Submit, dads, the way you talk to your kids and to your wife to the reality of the coming of Christ. That's what he's calling for. Blessed is he who obeys. Second response. Not only submit to this truth, but worship God. Worship God. Look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them. Listen, again, for those of you who are doubting, you're doubting that Jesus is going to come again. What are you going to say to John? No, you're lying, John. I don't believe you, John. John says, because some of you are saying, well, I can't see. I never saw this. I never touched it. I never heard it. Look, I, John, am the one who heard and I saw these things. And when I heard them and saw them, what did I do? I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. He said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. You can see what happens to John at this moment. He's overwhelmed. He's seeing all this. I mean, just imagine you seeing and hearing all of the things that he's seen and heard over these last 21 chapters, And he just comes crumbling down, crushing down, and he begins to worship there at the feet of this angel. I don't know that that meant that in this moment John was actually practicing angel worship. I think probably what it means is at this moment he's in awe and falls down at his feet. And the angel says, no, don't do that to me. Make sure, this is a command, worship God. Direct your attention to God. Worship Him. What does it mean to worship? Well, you see the outward picture of worship here in John, don't you? He falls down at his feet. That's the picture of worship. Do you know that as I study the book of Revelation, I find that the worship theme is a repeated theme in Revelation? And when I look through those passages that speak of worshiping God in the book of Revelation, I find a pretty good basis or pretty good motivation for worship. There are probably five specific places that worship is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The first, and we'll just go through this quickly because of time, is in Revelation chapter 4, verses 11 through 18. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, worship here is based on something. It's based on the character and the worth of God. It's based on the character and the worth of God. And so in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you have the creatures giving glory to God. You have these four living creatures giving glory to God, saying, holy, holy, holy. That's the character of God. Then he says, they say in verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worship is based on something that is transcendent. Worship is based on the character and worth of God. It's not based on how you feel or don't feel. All right? Jesus is coming again. Worship God. Some of you are saying, I don't feel like it. And I'm saying worship is not based on how you feel. It's not even based on the things you have. It's based on the character, holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. He is other. He is transcendent. He's bigger than we are. He's above us. And it's based on His worth. Second passage in Revelation that's very instructive to us on the subject of worship is Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, we have in verses 8 through 14, the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this, of course, is in response to Jesus walking up to the one who sits on the throne and taking the scroll from his hand, from the right hand of God. That scroll is the title deed to earth. It contains all of the future of earth. And Jesus alone is the one who is found worthy to take the scroll and to unloose its seal. In this case, we find, and if you read verses 8 through 14, you would find that worship is always motivated by the work of Jesus Christ. It's always based on the character and worth of God, but secondly, it's always motivated by the work of Jesus Christ. Worthy are you, they cry out, to take the scroll. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. I'm telling you, Jesus is coming again, folks. Worship God. You say, how am I going to worship? Don't you see what's going on in the world? Don't you see the value of the dollar is plummeting? Don't you see we seem to have an inept administration in Washington, as if that's anything new? Don't you see that there are all kinds of problems going on in the world? Yes, I do. But it's never based on those things. It's always based on the character and worth of God. And it's never motivated by those things. It's always motivated by the work of Jesus. So you need to spend some time today realizing exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The third passage in the book of Revelation that's very helpful and instructive comes in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12, there's a whole multitude, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God." Listen, worship is, number one, based on the character and worth of God. Number two, it is motivated by the work of Jesus Christ. And number three, it is always regulated by the sovereignty of God. By the sovereignty of God. Salvation belongs to you. These people, this great multitude coming out of the tribulation says, God's in charge of salvation. It's God's work, not mine. That's how you get worship going. Fourth passage, again, just go quickly, chapter 15, verses 2 and 4. He sees another sign. This is one of the shortest chapters in the book of Revelation. Another sign in heaven. This is seven plagues, which are the last. "For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," look, "great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed." Worship, number four in the book of Revelation, is always a response to the justice and wrath of God. It's a response to the justice and wrath of God. And then finally, chapter 19 will be the last passage that I'll show you when it comes to this thing of worshiping God, verses 1 through 6. You see, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice and great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" We went through this passage a number of months ago. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, saying, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Listen, worship is, in this case, it is an act of rejoicing in the salvation and the judgment, and more specifically, the reign of God. So worship God. That's the response that's demanded. Worship God. And these are some helps to help you to worship God. To understand that it's always based on the character and worth of God, motivated by the work of Jesus Christ, regulated by the sovereignty of God. You understand these things. Responding to the judgment and wrath of God, and then rejoicing in God's salvation and judgment. Let me go back now to chapter 22 and look down in verse 10. The first response is to submit to the truth. The second response is to worship God. The third response here in verse 10. "He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words,'" again, press home one more time the importance of literally interpreting and understanding the words of the book of Revelation. "Not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." The third response that is demanded from the reality of the coming of Christ is to preach the word. The angel now says, look, don't seal up the words. Don't hide them. Don't Don't make them a secret. Publish them. Write the words. Give it out. Let this message flow. You want to know how you ought to respond today to the reality of the coming of Christ? You need to tell others. You need to publish abroad the message of Revelation 22. Jesus is coming again, and not hide it up. Don't seal it. Don't hold back. Preach the words. And be warned. That's the thrust of verse 11. But the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Listen, very carefully. This is very important. If you're falling asleep, wake up and listen to this. The way that you respond to the truth of the book of Revelation, in part, and to the truth of the book of the Bible as a whole, the way you respond to that seals your destiny. Let the evil still, the filthy be filthy still, the righteous do what is right. What he's saying here is that this message, whether or not you believe this message, seals your destiny. I have a burden, and the burden is for those of you who are young people here today, 20 years old and younger. Okay, you grew up in the church, right? Most of you have grown up in this church. You've been here for your entire life, whether your entire life is 5 years. It seems like, man, that's a long time. I've been here 5 years. Or I've been here 19 years. Okay? And here's my concern. My concern is, and for any of us, that you can hear these words week after week after week and never really respond to them. And you need to understand that there will come a time in your life where after hearing the truth over and over and over and over again and not responding to it, that God will fix you in that state. Remember how your moms used to tell you? Don't do that with your face. You might stay that way. My mom never told me that, but some moms did. Don't do that with your face. It might stay that way. For me, it was, don't swallow chewing gum because it make your belly buttons shrink up. But anyway, that doesn't matter. That's what my mom told me. Here's the fact, young people, listen to me. You can hear these words over and over and over and over again and just be like, boom, right off your head. Just gone. And all you're thinking about, man, I want to get out there and play in the snow. Oh, I can't wait to do this. I can't wait to do that. And there will come a time where God will fix you in that state where you'll no longer be able to respond to the truth. I've seen it happen in people. I've seen it happen in people in this church over and over again. The truth, and they're just like, they're looking around. There's no change. And listen, let me just show you a couple of passages of Scripture that will kind of highlight that. Look with me at the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Just in case you're saying, Joe, really? God would fix me? Like, this is, all right, this is settled. Yeah. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Just a simple verse, powerful message. Ephraim is joined to idols. What's it say? Leave him alone. Leave him alone. You might want to write next to Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Just write these words. Write this verse here. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 14, here's Jesus speaking of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14. We'll start in verse 13. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Speaking of the Pharisees, let them alone. Romans chapter 1 is the chapter in which it speaks of God abandoning a people. Just saying, okay, go. You want to keep that way? Go. He just abandons. I'm saying to you, the message that we're hearing this morning on the return of Christ needs to be preached. And one of the reasons we need to preach it is because the response to not only this message in particular, but the message of the Bible as a whole, the message of the gospel as a whole, is because your response to that message seals your destiny. And young people, if you hear today and you're just like, well, okay, well, whatever, I'll make a decision, I'll change, I'll listen when I get older. I'm saying that it's possible that the time could come where God would say, I turn you over. And I'm saying, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. All right? The fourth response. Now back to Revelation 22. Now down to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. And you will either smile or you will cry at that verse. You're either going to rejoice or you're going to run scared. Behold, I'm coming soon. I have my recompense to give to everyone according to what he has done, to pay back everyone. The fourth response to the teaching of Revelation 22 is this: we ought to anticipate reward. I can look at this verse and I can smile, not because I've been so good and I've done so many good things and so many right things. I've not. What I'm anticipating is a blessing that far outweighs what I've earned. Is a blessing that far outweighs what I've deserved. But there is this reality. Jesus tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. John, 2 John verse 8. There is coming a reality. The reality of the coming of Christ causes us to understand we anticipate reward and we anticipate judgment. Not, if we're a believer, not being judged for sin, but that judgment in which we're judged for the way we've built in the kingdom, for the way that we've lived in the kingdom, whether or not it matches up, whether or not we built the kingdom, or do we spend our lives on worthless, trivial, trifling. Reality. Anticipate reward. And then quickly following on the heels of that, we have the words of verse 13, blessed, or verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Oh, isn't that a great statement? Why? Because it insinuates, it implies that our robes had been what? Dirty. My robe, the works, that's what when he says my robe, it's a reference to the works that I've done. My works were dirty. My life was dirty. And such were some of you. But blessed, or in a right relationship with God, are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Did you wash your robe? Did you clean up your life? See, now what, you might hear that and say, that's right. Change life, clean it up, pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. There's nothing you can do to clean it up. It's only that which he has already done. Blessed are those who are in a right relationship. The right relationship with God are those who have washed their robes. But on the outside, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I just want to say very quickly, don't allow that latter part of verse 14 and verse 15 to get you up on your high horse thinking really good about yourself. You say, yeah, that's right. Outside of the murderer and the sexually immoral. That's right. Just remember, Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart toward a brother, you've committed what? If you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed what? Adultery. Listen, and such were some of you. Don't be so quick to point the finger at somebody else. Before you look, wash your robes. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly sinless life. Never sinned. Jesus never sinned. The Son of God. In fact, the Bible says that on the cross, you know what Jesus did? Jesus took the penalty for your sin. He paid it in full. And He suffered. And He bled and died. He endured the judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation in your place. For you. They put Him into a tomb. 3 days later, He came out of that tomb. He rose again. And He ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, where He waits and He'll come again. You believe on that Jesus. You trust that Jesus. That's how you wash your robes. That's how you clean up your life. Trust Jesus, who is coming again. Today we've heard a reality that is stated, clearly stated. Nobody can leave here today saying, I don't know what that message was about. The message is about Jesus is coming again. And there is a response that is demanded. Submit to this, friends. Submit to this reality. Worship God. Preach the word and anticipate reward. You know, there's oftentimes we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties and problems and whatever else we go about. And even in a day like today, you know, after a week of probably you're sitting here thinking, man, these pews are harder than I remembered because you've been shoveling all week or whatever. And it's, so many times it's easy for us to get distracted from the reality, isn't it? I've longed for today to be a day where we could be drawn closer to Christ. I'm going to pray, and then in just a moment we're going to sing a song that sort of expresses that desire. Lord, Jesus, draw me closer to You. Closer to You. Would you stand with me for prayer? If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, today needs to be the day that you say, you know what, I'm going to repent of my sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer today, friends, be encouraged. Jesus is coming. He's going to make it all right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can come to You this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own, but only His. We thank You that He's coming again. Thank You for a clear message from Your Word that can be the hope of our lives. Burn it in us, Lord, that we might be changed people as a result of what we hear. And draw us close to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said.